This is a subject that is, at least in our brotherhood, is surrounded by a great deal of controversy and disagreement. In fact, I think so far as disagreement and controversy is concerned, it may well rival the marriage question. And it certainly rivals, it seems, an emotional response to the question. And to my knowledge, and there's been differences and disagreements over it, I guess, since the inception of the Restoration Movement. And to my knowledge, there has been no divisions in the church over it. And of course, I think that we must keep it that way. Now, when devout brethren disagree over the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it just simply means that we're going to have to learn to tolerate each other and to try to love one another and to respect one another in spite of our differences. Now, I don't mean to say by that the positions that are held are all equal or that they're all the same. There are two primary positions, and that is that the Holy Spirit indwells literally and personally in the body of the believer. And there is the other position which states that the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian representatively. Now, in this subject, when the brethren asked me to take the subject of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I agreed. And then when they sent me the information as to what they wanted covered, they wanted the 8th chapter of the book of Romans covered. Now, had I known that's what they wanted, I might not have taken the subject, because I found that that's a very difficult passage or area of the Scriptures. They've also asked me to cover the influence of the Holy Spirit before conversion, after conversion, and also to deal with providence as it relates to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I don't think I'll have time to get through all of that. I'll try to mention it. Now, what I'm really going to do is go to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts and just do an exegesis or do a verse-by-verse scripture of it. And that sometimes is a little bit boring. It's going to mean that you're going to probably have to have your Bibles to follow along with us on it. The first verse of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now, this verse starts with therefore. And of course, as we all know, that means that what's going to be said is because of what has already been said. He's contrasting what he's going to say with what he has already said. Well, what is he dealing with here? Well, Paul has been showing the inability, back in the 7th chapter, the inability of the law of Moses to free man from his sin and to produce righteousness in his life. And I got to going back up in the chapter, and I learned that you almost have to go through the entirety of the 7th chapter to get a background for what he says in the 8th chapter. And so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to back up to where I think he starts this idea, and I'll go through this just as quickly as I can and make it just as concise as I can. And if I miss something, you might want to ask me a question during the question and answer session. Now, in the 5th verse of the 7th chapter, Paul introduces this idea of flesh that he talked about here in the first verse of the 8th chapter. Notice what he says. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Now, this word flesh literally means, according to Arndt Gingrich and according to Vine and some other lexicographers, the unregenerate state is the literal meaning of it. I found something I thought was interesting by James McKnight. He says that this word describes the state of the Jews under the law of Moses, by their being in the flesh, and their state under the gospel, by their being in the Spirit. And I think that that's true. It's an underlying principle of what he's saying in these two chapters. But he also goes on to say, in other passages of Scripture, by men's being in the flesh, and that by being in the Spirit, they're being guided by the spiritual principles of their nature, purified and strengthened by the Spirit of God. Now, I think that both of those ideas are contained, really, in what he's saying here in this seventh chapter and what he goes on to say over in the eighth chapter. Now, as I say, Paul is contrasting what these people were before they became Christians and what they had after they became Christians. Now, he says here in this fifth verse that back there under the law, the passions or motions, as the King James Version says, of the sins that were under the law did bring forth fruit today. Well, what's he talking about there? Well, he's just simply saying that the desires of the flesh back there brought death. Now, he is not saying, and let me emphasize this strongly, he's not saying that these people inherently were born with sin, as a lot of the new translations say in reference to the word flesh. They say the sinful nature. That's wrong, and that's not at all what the Apostle Paul is saying. In fact, he goes on to say in the seventh chapter that there was a time in his own life that he was without sin, and that must have been before he was under the law of Moses. Jesus Christ was born under the law of Moses. He was born of the flesh, and of course he had no sin. So a man does not inherently have sin, and that's not the idea that Paul is getting across. But flesh here refers to what a man had become through his habits and through his inclinations. In fact, Thayer gives one definition of the word nature as what a person becomes by habit, and I think that this is exactly what he has reference to here. These desires or these passions or motions are sinful, as he calls them, they're sinful, but they're sinful only when a person fulfills them by transgressing the law to do it. Now, they're not sinful within their own self. This, of course, is how these passions and these motions of sin were by the law. They worked death because once they fulfilled these desires and transgressed law in doing it, they became a sinner. They became a violator of the law, and as a result of that, there was no forgiveness, and they came under the power of death. Now, in verse 6, he says, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Now, he points out here that they had died to that wherein they were held, and that they should now serve in newness of spirit. This just simply has reference to the inner man, the spirit, that has been renewed with the gospel, you see. And the oldness of the letter has reference to that old law that they had been under. Now, in verse 7, he goes on to say, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not sin." Now, notice Paul uses the first person pronoun here, and I think that all he's doing, as he sometimes does in his writing, he just puts himself in the situation that he's trying to describe. Now, just because the law produced death when a person transgressed it did not make the law sinful. Evidently, this charge had been brought against him by the Judaizing teachers that were there, and Paul is denying this. You see, the law doesn't produce the sin. Law just simply defines the sin, and Paul did not know that what covetousness was until he come under the law, you see. Now, covetousness was sin, but it was sin and was so defined by the law to be. Now, the desire to covet did not originate with the law. The law didn't originate covetousness. It originated in these motions of the flesh, as Paul mentions. And the law only pointed out that it was wrong and it was sinful. Now, in verse 8, he says, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin is dead." Now, this verse of Scripture, you notice he says, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment." Now, sin, of course, is something you do. It's an action you perform. But here, it's a figurative use of the word sin. I understand this is a personification. He simply personifies sin. And he does it all the way down through these two chapters, and that's a bit important to remember. I think if you wanted to go a little further, he is really personifying sin to be from Satan. This is Satan. Satan, in other words, took occasion by the law to deceive man. Now, he did this by the law, he says. Now, if there was no law, he couldn't have done it, you see. For example, back when Adam and Eve were in the garden, before the law was given, Satan had no power over them, whatever. But when the law came, that gave him a means to tempt them, you see. And as a result, when they broke it, they came under that power. But when the law, before it was given, he just simply had no power over them. Now, in verse 9, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." And when was Paul alive apart from the law? Well, the only time that he could have been alive apart from it was when he wasn't under it. When was it that he was not under it? Well, before he had reached the age of accountability, he wasn't under it. When he was a youth. And when he reached that age of accountability, he came under it, and he could not live up to his demands. He violated it, and of course, he became a sinner. That's what it means, sin revived. Now, that doesn't mean it was lying dormant. That doesn't mean that he was a sinner from birth, and it lay dormant there for a while, and when he came under law, it revived. But it simply means that it came to life. And so that's the way Alford and Arndt Gingrich describes the word sin revived. It just means come to life. Then it says, "And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be to death." Well, what's the commandment? Well, again, this is a figurative expression. It's a synecdoche, I think, referring to the law. He uses the word command, a part of the law, to refer to all of it. Now, the law, of course, is the law of Moses. Now, to obey it perfectly meant that you had life. But it had to be done perfectly. But to disobey it, which all men did, meant to come under death. And this, of course, is all that he's referring to when he says that the commandment was, or the law was for life, if you was able to live in harmony with it. Verse 11, "For sin," now again, that's a personification, I think, of Satan, "taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." Satan took the opportunity through the command of God to lead Paul to disobey the command. As an example, Satan took the commandment to given to Eve as an occasion. It wasn't the command, it wasn't the law, but Satan took the occasion, you see, to use the law in order to deceive her, and he did the same thing, I understand, here with Paul. Now in verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." Now, it wasn't the law's fault that man was condemned. It was man's fault for it, you see. The law just simply defined it, and when man couldn't live up to it, then he became a sinner. Now, this, I believe, is Paul's answer here to the seventh verse where he asked the question, is the law sin? That he evidently was being charged. When Paul, you see, said that they could not be justified and have righteousness under the law, they were saying, well, are you saying that the law is wrong and the law is sin? And of course it wasn't. It came from God. It was a holy and just thing. Verse 13, "Was then that which is good made death unto me?" You see, the law was meant to be good. It wasn't something that was bad. He goes on to say, "God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." It was not the law that brought death, but rather it was Satan, or sin, as he puts it here, which induced man to break the law, and of course this incurred the penalty of sin. It's not the law's fault that a man disobeyed it, as I've already said, but it was his sinful habits that caused him to not to be able to live in harmony with it, as he says back up in those other verses. So you see, by using that which was good, which was law of Moses, to bring death, this shows the enormity, and it shows really what sin is. Okay, I'm going to rush through these verses because my time's fast getting away from me. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin." The law is spiritual because God gave it, you see. It's from God, And it's addressed, I believe, to man's spiritual nature, to his inner man. But he says, I'm carnal. Now that just means he's fleshly. And I've got a lot of, I've done a little research on that word carnal, but I don't want to go into it because I don't have the time. But it's just contrasting the fact that Paul was in the flesh and the law was spiritual. Now Paul views himself in these verses, and in particularly in the next few verses, as a Jew under the law, trying to obtain righteousness, but he could not because he couldn't keep the law, you see. And because of this, there was a conflict in his life. Now, I think that Paul is viewing these next few verses from his perspective as a Christian. He can look back on his life back there under the law, you see, and he can see that he couldn't obtain this righteousness, there was this conflict that he talks about here. So, for the next few verses, Paul is viewing himself under the law, seeking this legal righteousness by the law of Moses itself. Now, I say that he views this from the Christian standpoint because, you know, as a Pharisee, Paul seemed pretty well satisfied with himself. He didn't have a guilty conscience about what he did under the law. But I think from the Christian standpoint, he's viewing this as such. Well, notice what it says. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Paul desired, you see, to live up to the demands of the law of Moses, but he couldn't do it. He just sent no human being to do it, of course, except Jesus Christ. He did just the opposite from what he wanted to do, which was to obey law. He disobeyed it. He did the thing that was evil, that brought a sin into his life. But by wanting to live up to it, as it says there in verse 16, I consent unto the law that is good. By just desiring to do it, that showed, of course, that the law was a good and a decent thing. Verse 17 says, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Sin continues here to be personified. And it says that it dwells in him. Remember that word dwell. We're going to talk about that if I get time. I'll come back to it. I'll go on here. 18 says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. He's continuing this thought of a Jew under the law, trying to obtain righteousness, and could not do it, you see. He had the will to obtain it, but he couldn't do it. Now, he had a will. He wasn't totally depraved, you see. If you're totally depraved, you have no will to do good. Paul had a desire to do it, but he just simply couldn't deliver the goods. And the good thing that he mentions here, which he did not dwell in his flesh, was the righteousness. Righteousness that he wanted to obtain with the law. He just couldn't have it, you see. Now, it wasn't that he was incapable of doing anything good. He could do many good things, but he could not obtain a righteousness by the law of Moses. He couldn't obtain it actually by any law, but because of the context of talking about the law of Moses, I'll just leave it at that. For 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now the good thing, again, is trying to keep the law perfectly so he could be righteous. But when he disobeyed it, he became a sinner, just the opposite from what he wanted to do. Verse 21 and 22, verse 20 says, now I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. It was this sins of the flesh that was causing it, you see. Verse 21 and 22, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. On this 19th verse, it says, I find, in the American Standard Version, it says, I find then the law. He's still talking about the law of Moses here, I think, and he wanted to keep it, but sin prevented him from doing it. It was simply what he's saying. And of course, this inward man that wanted to do it was this will or this spirit within him. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin that's in my members. Now, this same idea that we've been presenting is here continued. I understand that the law of sin here is sin itself. It's called the law of sin and death on down in the 8th chapter, the 2nd verse. It's just this sin, these passions that we have been talking about. Now, he talks about this law of the mind here. Now, I think this is the law of Moses because it's addressed to the spirit or to the mind is what he's talking about. Both laws are here personified and are pictured as in a war, one against the other. So you see, it's through the mind that God seeks to control the appetites and the desires of the flesh. But it's through the appetites of the body, the desires of the body, that Satan tries to, and usually does, control the mind of man. So the body or the flesh are not sinful within themselves. They're neutral. They have no particular inclination when a person is born. They're merely instruments of the mind. You know, Jesus said that sin comes from the heart, and of course that's the mind. The mind has to be involved before the action takes place. Our emotional drives, God never intended for them to be the controlling factor in our life. Our mind, our intellect, or our inner spirit is meant to control. But when the spirit of the mind is perverted, you see, and the flesh becomes the predominating thing, then it becomes the boss and the ruling factor in our life. And this is the very thing that he talks about in the next verse, is this body of death. It's this body that's dominated and controlled by this flesh under the law. They couldn't have any forgiveness, and that's exactly where they stood. Verse 24 says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to deliver me from this situation? In sin, under the law, trying to find righteousness, and I cannot find it. Well, and he considers himself a wretched man. Verse 25 says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, verse 25 is a little bit hard to understand. Some of the newer versions make two paragraphs out of it. It seems that he, in the first sentence, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. He's just expressing his thanksgiving or what he's going to say in the 8th verse. But in the second sentence, he goes back to what he has been saying, and that is that it refers back to the subject of righteousness, seeking righteousness under the law. With his spirit, he wanted to serve God and do right, you see, but with the flesh, he was simply serving sin. Okay, now, in verse 1 of 8, I finally got through that. It took a whole lot too long, but I think in order to understand, and this same idea, this flesh and spirit idea, in being under the law, continues on down in chapter 8. Now, he says, therefore, now, there's no condemnation. Now puts him under the new dispensation, you see. It puts him under the gospel dispensation. Under the law, they were condemned for their sins, but now they come into a situation in which they are free from sin. There's no condemnation. Now it says in the latter part of that first verse that who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. You know, most newer translations don't have that. And a lot of commentators think it's been borrowed from verse 4. And that may be the case, just to make what he's talking about clear, you see. He's continuing what he's been talking about. And I'll just leave it till we get down to verse 4 and then try to explain what's being said. Now, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, this law of sin and death, of course, is that law in the members that he's mentioned up here in the 7th chapter. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, what is that? It makes us free. Well, it has to be the law, and let me emphasize the word law, that comes from the Spirit. That's addressed to the spirit of man that gives life. It's talking, brethren, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's hardly a scholar in the world that would disagree with that. Most scholars say that it is the gospel. It's called the law of the Spirit because, as I say, it came from the Holy Spirit and it gives life. The gospel makes us free from the law of sin, verse 23 of chapter 7, and of course death, as he puts on here. It's not talking about the law of Moses here. At least I don't think it is. There's a lot of scholars who think it does, but it doesn't seem reasonable to me that he's saying that the law of sin and death is the law of Moses, because the law of Moses could not free us from the law of sin, you see. But what could free us from that law of sin? Well, it was the gospel, wasn't it? Well, who was free? Well, of course, it was the sinner. And particularly in this context, it was the sinner under the law of Moses. Because he had come under the dispensation of the gospel, you see. The law of the Spirit. Now, how did the law of the Spirit free them? Well, you know, the Bible teaches us in the 16th chapter of the book of John, Jesus says, when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, he says the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of sin. Well, how does he do that? Well, on the day of Pentecost, you know that the Apostle Peter, who was filled with the Holy Ghost, got and preached that first gospel sermon, and they were pricked in their hearts, verse 37 says. They were convicted. They were made to realize that they were sinned. And that's what conviction means, is to be aware or to be convicted or to recognize that a person is a sinner. And as a result of recognizing that, they change their life. They come under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, you see. Now, I want to ask this question. Did the Holy Spirit convict those people? Well, certainly he did, but how did he do it? He did it through the agency of the Word, or the Gospel, or the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. Now, a part of my subject was how does God, or how does the Holy Spirit work on the sinner? That's exactly the way he does it. It's through the Word. And there's never been a sinner converted at all the history of humanity that was not convicted by the Holy Spirit. But nobody can say that the Holy Spirit didn't actually convict those people, can you? He did. The Bible says he did. How did he do it? He did it through the agency of the Word. Okay, let's go on. My time has just gone so fast. So, for what the law could not do, the law of Moses, in that it was weak through the flesh, because the flesh caused the sin, you couldn't get forgiveness, God sending his Son in the likeness of sin of the flesh, and for sin condemned sin of the flesh. Of course, Christ came, he took our place, he lived this perfect life. And of course, there was nothing to condemn him of sin, and he condemned sin by what he did. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And there's that flesh and Spirit again. And he says that we are not the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. It couldn't be by those people back there under the law. But we, under the law of the Spirit, can fulfill it by not walking after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, what's he talking about? What's this Spirit that we walk after? Well, the flesh, I think, is just the same word that's been used throughout this context. It's talking about those who are serving the flesh, especially those under the law of Moses. Flesh had become the dominating factor in their life, and there was no forgiveness for it. Well, the Spirit has reference to, I think it has reference to man's spirit. Now, you may disagree with that. You might want to shoot me down on that. But many times, in fact, I think most times in the New Testament, when there's a contrast between flesh and spirit, the spirit of man is usually men and intended, and I think that that's probably the case in this context here. But let me add to that, that in this particular verse, it's talking about a man who had come under the law of the Spirit. In other words, he was under the domination or the influence of the Holy Spirit, his spirit, his human spirit was. Now, and also let me point out that when the word Spirit is used, brethren, without any adjunct such as holy or God or the Spirit of Christ, without any qualifying words, then it's just up to the context to figure out which Spirit is meant. So this, it seems to me, is talking about the human spirit contextually. To walk, of course, is just to live in a certain way to conduct one's life in a certain fashion. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are under the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now you notice he uses this word mind. Most translations say the mind of the flesh and the mind of the Spirit. What's it talking about? Well, it's talking about whether the spirit in man is dominated by the flesh or whether it's dominated by the spiritual or the sinful part of man. I'll explain that a little bit more. Verse 6 says, for the carnally minded, and that's the same phrase, is dead. But the spiritually, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Art Gingrich says that this word minded just simply means to have a mindset, to think in a certain way. And Thayer says that it has reference to what a person has on his mind or in his mind. So if one's mind is on spiritual things, he's alive to God, but if it's on the flesh, like under the law, and like I say, no matter what law you're under, that law will condemn you. If it's on spiritual things, then he is free from the spiritual death that he's been talking about. Verse 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And of course, he's just saying, giving the result of being under those two different types of activity up in the verse. But I want to hurry on here because I need to get down to verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man live or have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Okay. Now, he's talking to Christians. He says, but ye, he said, you're not in the flesh. You're not controlled by the desires of the flesh. You're not under the law where you can't be forgiven, but you're under the control of the Spirit. I think he's, again, talking about the human spirit, the first part there. But as he says, and as is implicated there, it's under the control or the leading of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life. It doesn't seem logical to me that he would say that if you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you're controlled by the Holy Spirit if you have the Holy Spirit living in you. That doesn't seem to me to be what he's saying. It seems to me to be that he's saying you're in the Spirit if you have your human spirit is under the control of the Holy Spirit. And he mentions here in verse 9 and 10, he mentions the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. In verse 10 it says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, because of the Spirit is life, because of righteousness. And those are all used interchangeably. And perhaps the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God refer to the Holy Spirit. Most people seem to think it does, and I don't suppose that it matters. Of course, I'm inclined to think that the Spirit of Christ and Christ in you are talking about. In other words, the Spirit of Christ is Christ or his Spirit. Now, he says here that if the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, I want to stop and I want to study that probably for the rest of my time because I'm not going to get to go into some of the things I wanted to. This word dwell, you know, we notice it up here in reference to sin. Same word, same original word. Now, if you can figure out how sin dwells in you, you can probably figure out how the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, those people were sinfully minded, he says. They were carnally minded. Now, sin first indwells the mind. That's how sin becomes action in our life, is going through the mind. And it's personalized here. I think it has reference to Satan. But Satan doesn't literally indwell us, but he does it through the lies that he tells us. He does it through the thought processes, you see. It's done through the mind. But how does the Spirit of God, or Christ, or the Holy Spirit indwell us today? Well, I want to stop and talk about this for a while. There's only two ways that it can be done. It's either literally and actually and personally, or it's figuratively. Now, everybody knows that a word has to be used literally, and you have to take it literally unless it causes certain things. Now, I've listed here on the board some things from Dungan's hermeneutics. He says that a word has to be taken literally unless it's said in mockery, said to be figurative in the context, demands action that's wrong or sinful, causes an impossibility, or is contrary to common sense, or contradicts other passages. Well, when he says that the Spirit of God dwells in us, it's not said in mockery, so this one we can eliminate. And certainly it's not said anywhere there to be figuratively, and it doesn't demand, so far as I can tell, an action that would be sinful. But my friends, I believe that when you say that the Holy Spirit literally dwells in your human body, wherever it may be, I think that you have presented something that's impossible, and it cannot be taken literally, and it must be taken figuratively. Let me explain what I mean. You know, when Jesus Christ was born, he was the Word. He was deity, wasn't he? And he came and took up his dwelling in a human body. And when he did that, he was a divine being. He was God-man. He was Emmanuel with us. God with us. Now that, friends, was a literal, personal indwelling of deity in a human body. What did that body become? It became a deity. And as long as it dwelt in that human body, it was deity. It was divine. Now, you say, well, what about the apostles? The Holy Spirit dwelt in them. What about them? Were they not divine? No, they weren't. And I tell you what, I don't believe the Holy Spirit ever literally dwelt in the apostles. For the very same reason that we've just noticed here, they would become deity. If deity dwells in this body, then this body is going to be controlled by deity. And this was not the case with the apostles. Now, what they had was a power from the Holy Spirit. When the power comes on you, when you're endued with power, Jesus told them, they had a power from the Holy Spirit, and they were filled with that power on numerous occasions that we could notice the verses for, but we won't. So they did not have deity dwelling in them. Now, if you say, well, we're the same as they are, then at best all you could prove from that would be the fact that they had this power. And if we have it dwelling in us, as they supposedly had it dwelling in them, then that would surely mean that we could have the same power that they did. What I've said about the apostles is also true about the laying on of hands. They did not literally have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. They didn't have deity in their bodies. They just simply had a gift or a power that came from the Holy Spirit. I don't believe, brethren, that deity can indwell a human body without that body being deity. For that reason, I think that it is impossible to take the indwelling of the Holy Spirit literally. Now you say, well, what about demons? Demons dwelt in the bodies of men. Doesn't that prove that a spirit can dwell in a body? I'm not saying that a spirit can't do it, but what I'm saying is that if deity does it, you have to be deity. Because actually when those demons indwelt people, they became demons. They lost their willpower. They were completely and literally controlled by those demons. Sure, they dwelt in them, but when they did so, they lost what they were. Okay, so it has to be figurative because of the impossibility. The other is, it's contrary to common sense. I believe that it is contrary to common sense. I know you, brethren, hold the position that there's a little literal indwelling, would not agree with that. But really, brethren, is it sensible to say that you can take the person of the Holy Spirit and you can divide him up, portion him out in millions of people throughout the world? Is that really sensible? It's not sensible to me. I don't understand how it can be done. And so I think the verse has to be figurative because of that. The last is that it contradicts other passages of Scripture. And like I said, my time's getting away from me. I'm going to have to just kind of skip through these. But I think they do, this idea that the Holy Spirit indwells you, it contradicts a lot of other scriptures, but I'll just mention this one. It contradicts the scriptures that teach the all-sufficiency of the Word of God. Now, if the Word of God is all-sufficient, why do you need the Spirit dwelling in you doing something other than what the Word does for you? I believe that's a contradiction. The contradiction is that the Holy Spirit, of course, if it operates through the Word, if it operates through a medium or through an agency, does those things. But if you've got two of them working in you, that contradicts one from the other, it seems to me. Well, because of these three things here, I believe that the verse of Scripture in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, the 9th verse, has to be taken figuratively. Now let me say, in addition to that, all of the other verses, there's no sense bringing up a lot of other verses. I admit that there are many verses that talk about Christ being in you, talk about God being in you, and talk about the Holy Spirit being in you. But the same thing applies to every one of them as applies to this one, you see. So, what does this mean? Now, if this is a figure, you're supposed to be able to identify the figure. If the Holy Spirit dwelling in you is a figure, what is it? Well, I think it's a metonymy. It's a metonymy of the cause. The Holy Spirit, you see, is put for his effects or for his influence in a person's life, and it's just simply no more than that. Well, let me notice another verse or two here, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Verse 10 says, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Christ in you. This is, I say, equated with the Spirit in you, the Spirit of Christ in you. And there's no question but that Christ dwells in us. There's no question but that God dwells in us. There are a number of passages of Scripture. John 14, 23, Ephesians 2, 22, Ephesians 3, 17, says that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. And that, incidentally, is the faith. How does Christ dwell in your heart? By the faith. By the Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures that free us, that law of the Spirit, if you please. Now, let me say this. You know, many people that take the indwelling position, and I'm not trying to put thoughts or words in anybody's mind, say that God dwells in you and that Christ dwells in you, but they don't do that literally. They do it through the representation of the Holy Spirit. Now, if that's true, let me ask this. Does God really dwell in you? Do you believe that God dwells in you? Do you believe that Christ dwells in you? I believe that they do, but they do it representatively, you see. So, there's no sense turning and asking the question, you don't really believe that the Holy Spirit dwells in you, do you? We do. It's just simply done representatively. So, brother, what we're saying is, there's no difference on the indwelling. We all believe that. It's just simply a matter of how it's done. And in view of some of the things that we have mentioned here, I think that it's obvious that it is a figurative thing. Now, I've got four or five more pages here of notes, but I'm just not going to be able to get to them. And if you have some questions in those areas, I'd be, you know, let's mention some of the other verses here, I'd be glad to try to deal with them.